Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. Good morning, good morning. Is everybody awake? Sunday morning, best day of the week, right? All right. Well, hey, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we want to dive right into worship and just worship our King today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you for gathering your church together once again, and know that the church is made up of the people, Lord, these living stones filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We're glad to be here. We're blessed to be part of your church. And Lord, I pray that today as we come in the door, we would leave behind the distractions of the world, the things that compete for our time and for our attention, that we could truly focus on you and have an encounter with you. And that, Lord, we would be changed by it, that we wouldn't leave here the same as we came in the door. Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for everything. Thank you for all of your teaching. Thank you for your sacrifice of yourself on a cross. Lord, we could never hope to deserve any of that or earn any of it, but Lord, we're so thankful that you give it freely. And so, Lord, we want to worship you today. We want to fellowship with you and with each other, and we want to honor you in all that we do. So we give you all the glory and all the praise. Everything belongs to you, Lord, and so we give it all to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that Jesus taught, and you'll find this in Matthew 7, he talked about the wise and the foolish builder. And, of course, the foolish builder builds his house on the sand, and when the storms come, and guess what? They do come. They always come, don't they? The ruin of his house was great, but those who put their feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ have nothing to fear when those storms come. So we want to sing about just that, about our solid rock, Jesus, and how our feet are on the rock. So if you'd like to stand, you certainly can, but we want to dive into worship.
I can see the clouds rolling. I can feel the winds, they try to shake me. I will not be moved. My feet are on the rock. I can feel the waters rise. I can hear the howling lies that haunt me. Fear won't hold me now. My feet are on the rock. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters calm and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. I can see the morning light. I can feel the joy on the horizon. Here my faith is found. I stand on solid ground. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain.
My feet are on the rock. It's a solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock.
When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. When I feel my hope about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. My feet are on the rock. Are on the rock.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus, that you've set our feet on the solid rock, and that when those storms come, and they do often come, those trials and the tests, the tribulations, everything that we know is coming, Lord. We can stand strong and we can stand firm because of you, Lord, and have no fear. So, Jesus, we thank you, we praise you, and we look forward to this day. Pray that you would be glorified in it and exalted. Pray that, Lord, your church would come to know you more and more and to be made more like you every day. We thank you, Jesus, and we give you all the glory and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. How are you doing today? Good, good. Hey, that was great for the five of you who said good. The rest of you, I'm glad you're here too. All right. A couple quick things. First of all, we have our men's and our women's studies, and I hope you're invested in those always. If you're missing some of the sermons because you're in and out for holidays or those different things, you can get them back online and catch up with us. You just go to freedomcommunity.church, and you will find those there. The last three are loaded actually at the bottom of the page. We're going to be loading up our calendar pretty quickly with the next year's events. Hopefully you will look into those and catch them, and make sure you put them in your phone so you don't miss those events. Guys, you have something going on every month, actually, through 2023 on top of our men's study. Ladies, you have all kinds of stuff. One of those things actually is coming up, and I was given this handout. It's a ladies' night out dinner and movie February 22nd. You're going to the Golden Corral if you go there, or you can just meet them at the Regal Cascade Park for the Jesus Revolution film. There's a flyer like that out there on the table. And guys, if you haven't seen that preview for the film too, I got to tell you, I want to go, so maybe we'll crash the girls' party. Just don't tell them. So Jesus Revolution film, that is for you ladies on February 22nd. And I'm kind of jealous, but guys, we'll work it out. Okay, a few more things. We have a team heading to El Salvador. So next Sunday after church, we'll pray them out next Sunday. And then they're going to take off on Monday and spend a week in El Salvador doing many of the things that we've been talking about that you've been assisting us with and putting together. Really excited about that. 17 people heading out on that trip. Yeah, that's kind of cool. Yeah, I can get excited about that. I'm really excited about that. And then we have a memorial that we're finally going to be able to hold here for Jan Backman on January 29th. Church service will conclude. We'll have some food and refreshments for you to eat. And then right afterwards, probably about 12:15, we'll start that. We'd love to have you here to celebrate her life together, all of us, and with Chuck. It would be great. So I hope you'll make the time to set aside to be there for that. And then this week's women's study begins on Wednesday, and so ladies jump into that, and then again, ladies' night out, and all kinds of other things. Mission Connection is also sometime this month if you're interested in that, and I can try to get you more information. All right, those are the basics. Let's go to prayer, shall we? Let's spend a time in prayer. If you're new with us, by the way, we pray every Sunday morning, and I'll kind of lead us, and then I'll give us a pause there where you can pray right where you're at, however the Holy Spirit leads you. So let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for prayer. Honestly, just trying to regulate ourselves in this life with the tasks and the things we must do, the things that we want to do, the things that come up, we know that it requires that we just come and be in your presence. Because without that, we can get out of sorts. We can get off track. And we're so grateful that you told us to boldly enter into the throne room of grace as your kids. To boldly come before you, to make our requests known, to make our petition, to come and to give you thanks and just to spend time with you, just to sit on the porch swing or find a place to be in your presence and to be with you. And this is one of those things you tell us to do. You tell us to come together and pray. And you say that when we do, something extra special happens. It's a mystery to many of us. It's kind of a multiplier of force of more people praying about the same thing at the same time. And we know you hear us when we're alone or when we're together, but we're really delighted that we could do this, that we could come into your house and pray together. And so, Lord, we want to start by praying for our nation and the leaders of our nation. And we know if we just read our Bibles that it was never your intent for your people that man would rule over them. You want to be the king. Right from the very beginning of creation, right when you set apart Israel and created it, you wanted to be their king. And Lord, unfortunately, we have placed people over people as opposed to you in many of our institutions. And it's exactly what you told us would happen. It's exactly what you told the nation of Israel would happen. And then, with all that, you say, but now pray for them. Pray that you would have godly leaders. Pray that you would have those who would hear me and understand and do the things that I've commanded and directed them to do. Well, Lord, we look around and there's been a lot more of that going the other way than the way that you instructed. And so we do pray. Lord, we pray for the leaders who do not know you, who rule unrighteously, to come into a personal relationship with you. We're praying, God, that you would remove the veil from their eyes, the scales, that they would hear, that they would understand, that they would perceive, that they would turn to you and be a testimony of the grace that you desire to give to all men. And we pray for those who will not, that you would replace them with people who do have your heart. You tell us to make that request, and we make that request, Lord. We are praying for godly leaders and rulers in our nation exactly as you've asked. And we pray for those that you have given us who are your kids, who have come to you through salvation, that you would give them favor amongst the people, that you would embolden them, give them courage and strength and wisdom from the word. And we're just asking, God, that you would protect them and help them. So, Lord, we want to see this nation worship and praise you, acknowledge you, follow you again. And we realize in the time and the place where we're at prophetically that things are not going to stay that way forever. But we're praying that while the church still occupies the world, that you would help the church to be the restraining force of evil that you've called us to be in government, in spirituality, and in all the places that you've set our feet. Because we know our children are being targeted. We know that values that are yours, not mankind's, but yours, are being targeted. And we just ask, Lord, now as we pray, that you would help this nation to once again turn their face to you. And so we pray. And Lord, you tell us again to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And there's a promise that those who would bless your people, you would bless, and those who would curse your people, you would curse. Lord, you never change. And Lord, Father, because you love that place and your people in that place, it is a great honor for us to pray for their peace. An absence of war, for sure. But more, that they would come to know you before the day that you would call the church home, that they would go home with us. And Lord, that one day the new Jerusalem will descend and there will be peace everywhere because you'll be ruling and reigning from that place. And so we know there's several different pieces to that that we can pray about right now. And we just ask as each one of us come to that place that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us into which area we should personally be praying. And even lead us exactly what we should be praying for in those areas. Give us words of knowledge and understanding that we didn't have from watching some show or hearing some speaker, but from what you would reveal to us by your Spirit as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem now. Lord, we want to take a moment now to pray for the persecuted church. We realize that when our brothers and sisters are in places of great conflict or tribulation, that we are to be there with them too. Maybe not physically right now, but spiritually and in aid, lending a hand, lending resources wherever we can, being mindful of the fact that they are experiencing or suffering great loss. Loss of freedom, separation from family, abuses of the body, even death. And we just want to ask right now, Lord, that you would lead each one of us to pray for the persecuted church. And again, by your Spirit, you would move us, each one in this room, to the area in the world that we should be praying for right now, even if we've never heard of that area. Even if we don't know the particulars, we know that you can reveal it to us. And we ask that as we're praying, that you would impress upon each one of us what our role might be going forward in supporting the persecuted church in prayer daily or through financial assistance or in going to minister to those who are in these places. And so we just take this moment, Lord, and we wait upon your Holy Spirit to show us exactly how to pray for the persecuted church. And finally, Lord, we ask again that you would place upon our mind who we should be praying for individually, maybe a family member, co-worker, somebody that we meet on the street. And Lord, as we're asking you to reveal these people and their needs to us, again, we would ask you to lead us in how we should approach them, even person to person, or how we are to bring them the gospel or the good news, or what you would have us do or not have us do might be the case. And we just ask, Lord, that you would lead us now as we pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this time that we just get to come together for a short period and to make these requests together, because we know that the impact is immense. It's greater than we can imagine. And maybe we will see some of these things while still here on earth, and maybe we'll wait until we see you and they're revealed to us. But either way, we know we can entrust you with these things. It's not just speaking into the air, hoping or wishing that something will happen. We know for certain, because we pray according to your will and by the leading of your Spirit, the things that we've asked will happen. And they might happen differently than what we expected, but that you are moving in those areas because you hear us and you care. It's crazy that God of all creation would listen to us and desire to hear us, but you do. We know it, we see it, there's evidence of it everywhere in your word, in our lives. in the history of the church, in the history of people. And we are grateful. We just want to give you thanks. We want to praise you. We want to thank you for being such a great God, for loving us so much when sometimes we're kind of unlovable, for making your mercies new every morning because of your faithfulness, oh God. And so we lift up these requests to you, and we just want to say thanks again, God, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I like amen. All right, go ahead and stand up. Find somebody, say hello to them, connect, and then we're going to get into the word here in just a minute. All right, if you would grab your seats again, we're going to go ahead and jump in. And if you grab your Bibles, we're going to be opening to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the back table. Please grab one of those. If you really don't have a Bible, grab one and keep one. We would love to give you that gift. So, 1 Timothy 3. Again, one of the pastoral epistles giving instructions on how the church is to operate and instructing young pastors, is in this case Timothy, and how to work in the church and what his duties and responsibilities are. So before Christmas, we were in 1 Timothy 2. I know your notes say 3 because I did a typo there, but we were in 1 Timothy 2. And leading up to that section that we're heading into today, it was kind of telling us that there were certain roles for men and women inside of the church, positions and attitudes and ways that they should conduct themselves in the church. So giving us some conduct covered there. And it really did cover everybody because contrary to some people's belief, you were either male or female. So it covered everybody. And Paul will deal with more specific groups in the following chapters. If you go to Titus, you're going to find the same thing. So when we get into chapter 4 and beyond, he's going to kind of break those groups out between men and women and actually talk about specific groups such as widows. That's going to be one of the sections that we're going to cover too. But what we're really dealing with here in chapter 3 is he's going to begin to talk about the leadership in the church. And he's going to talk about who those leaders should be. And really, there's only two ministry positions that he describes for us, both here and in the other pastoral epistles. It's just two. And we're going to work on one of them today, the first one, which is described in your text probably as the bishop, right? And we're not going to quite get all the way through this. Matter of fact, if you looked at the notes, we're only getting through two verses today because there's a lot surrounding this subject at this point. So we're going to get through those two verses, but there's going to be a lot of information, I think. But we'll start with the bishop. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the first thing that we probably need to address is this word bishop. It can make it a little bit murky for us to understand because we actually don't really use that terminology in this church. And in many churches, bishop isn't kind of a term that we use anymore. It's our English understanding of this Greek word that makes us a little confusing, but I think we can clear it up. And what you're going to see is that confusion doesn't just translate into who a bishop is or what a bishop is. It's going to translate into other things that will create problems, and that's why we're only getting through two verses today. So we'll try to work through that too. What we're going to see is there's really three words that are going to be used that are interchangeable, three words in the Greek. And they really speak pretty much of that same job title or that same position that the bishop speaks of here, and that'll help sort it out. The word bishop actually in the Greek is the word episkopos, so it's two words, or episkopos, many of you might think, which simply means an overseer, somebody who's an overseer over the church. That's more commonly the language we might use or the understanding that we have. The next word is presbyteros. And again, it's one of those words that you don't walk around going, hey, are you the presbyteros of the church? No, we don't do that, right? But it's commonly translated for us as elder. We would say elders inside of the church. And the final one is poimeion, which is the word that's only found one time. It's in Ephesians 4:11, and it can mean the shepherd, or what we translate it often to is the pastor. And we're going to come back to that in just a second. What I want you to understand is in the first about 90 to 100 years of the church, we believe that those words were really interchangeable. These weren't different positions. These were different words that described the same position. And that's how the church functioned. That's how it worked. It understood that these overseers, that these elders, these shepherds, these pastors were really talking about one and the same. Later on, they would be kind of differentiated by different church bodies or different church groups for designations and titles, but that's not how the early church saw them. This is one particular group of people who are given these tasks. So after the church was born, which we read Acts 2 and moving forward, we had about 90 years where same position, just some different words to describe it. Now, in Ephesians 4:11, again, that part that mentions pastors, I want you to hear this. Hear what Jesus says. He says, Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And this literally describes four positions, not five. Okay, because you're wait a minute. I thought I heard five things in there. Actually, it's just four, because the last two, pastor and teacher, are one position. Are you ready to geek out for just a minute? Are you ready? Okay, put on your geek out hat for just a second here. We know this because of a rule called the Granville Sharp rule. Granville Sharp is a person, and he is a Greek translator, an expert in Greek. And the Granville Sharp rule states this. I know you're going to love this. Take notes if you'd like. When two singular nouns are used to describe the same person, and those two nouns are joined by an additive conjunction, and the definite article precedes the first noun but not the second, then both nouns refer to the same person, which is what occurs here. Okay? That's the Granville Sharp rule in Greek translation. That's what's happening. And you go, wow, that's really important. Well, it is, because it's speaking primarily about the same person. Pastors, teachers, or shepherds, teachers are one position. And the Granville Sharp rule is kind of a cool rule for another reason, too. If you go to Titus 2 or 2 Peter 1, when it speaks about Jesus and says, our great God and Savior, the Granville Sharp rule applies there, too. And by the way, that tells us that Jesus is God, which is really important. Yeah, hey, we'll take that one, right? The good stuff. But here it's telling us that, again, this is one position. And now that we've kind of geeked out, coming back to the four ministry gifts shown in these verses, the gifting of pastor and teacher is one and the same as described here in 1 Timothy 3, the things that we've been talking about. But the point is, the early church was not encumbered by all these different designations that we have kind of made these terms to be. So when you're looking in church leadership and in certain different denominations and their styles, you're going to see that they might have, you know, kind of designated those out to different positions. Now, is that a right or wrong? Well, as the church has grown, maybe that's been helpful in structure. We'll come back to that. But really, what we're talking about here in the text and what we've been given is two offices. Two offices. We would probably call them the pastor slash elder and the deacon. We're not going to deal with the deacon today, but we're going to get to the deacon here next week, I think, if I can get past two verses, which I'm pretty sure we will. But from these three words that speak about a person, we have come to three common styles of church governance. Now, some say that there's actually four styles of church governance, but I really think it's the three with some breakouts that go in different directions. That happened, you know, after roughly about 100 years from the birth of the church, or just shortly before that. From the word episkopos, translated bishop, came those who believe there is to be one central leader or overseer over the church, and then there would be groups underneath as elders or pastors and then deacons, but they would all kind of follow the direction and the leading of that one individual. So that's, we get the Episcopalian church, but it really wasn't speaking about the Episcopalian church. It was speaking, again, about the bishop or the elder or the overseer in this particular position. And so we kind of look at those styles of churches, and we can see the Catholic Church. You can clearly see that. You got the Pope. And underneath the Pope, you know, you have your different positions and hierarchies in your structure. But you also have the Anglican, the Greek Orthodox, and the Episcopal Church, obviously. And they have this style. Then you come to the Presbyteros, which is translated elder. And this has become a style of governance in the church called elder-run churches, where the elders come together and there's not what they would call a strong pastor, like in the previous one. There's kind of an equal footing, and the elders come together and they vote on everything that will happen. So it's a committee as opposed to a central person with the others working to fulfill the mission and vision that God's given to that particular leader. So it becomes kind of a committee type of church through elders. And these are more of your denominational churches. And then finally, we come to the third one, which are congregational churches, which have more of a style of democratic vote about everything from everybody. And I was speaking to a pastor in a class I was teaching yesterday who's a Baptist pastor, and we were talking about this, and he goes, yeah, I like to remind the church, when this is our style, that it was also the elders, because there were elders in the Old Testament too, by the way. He says it was also them who got together and decided that they wouldn't follow God's instruction by their committee vote to enter into the promised land. And it was those same group, or a different group of people, who got together and took a vote to decide that they would appoint Mattathias as the next apostle, which Paul didn't actually, Paul took the spot, not a Mattathias, and some people can debate that. But he says, I'm not sure how well that's worked for us. So each of these styles exists, and each of them has some great features. I would say in these congregational churches, they act autonomously. There might be a structure over the top that they can plug into, but each Baptist church is its own church. And Calvary Chapel, I'm going to tell you, which we have our basis off, is adopted from all three of these in certain areas. They would have a strong pastor leader. They call it the Moses model, and you can look into it, where Moses led, and then he appointed others to come in and to help in the leadership over it. But they weren't just yes people. They were people who heard from God, and they took their ministry calling and ran with it too, but they were given the authority to go ahead and do that and to govern in the areas they were. I would tell you the Calvary Chapel also keeps it very independent. They don't have one person who is over the entire church structure, so all the Calvary Chapels in the country saying, hey, you've got to do this, you got to teach this Sunday lesson on Sunday school, and then we have a year planned out. No, there's autonomy still. And I would say that they still put the elders in place because that pastor should never become a dictator. That is never the position. They are to receive assistance and guidance and help from others who hear the Lord Jesus and they respond. And then you're going to find that other churches have adapted a lot of these same principles in slightly different variations, and that's how they govern their body. But you really see kind of three predominant pieces. So, which style is biblically correct? That's the big question, right? Which one is right? Which one should we follow? The interesting thing is the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. It just doesn't. Like the pieces are there, the key points are there, the structural pieces are there. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't tell us how many elders or pastors there should be in one congregation. It doesn't tell us the ratio per members. You know, if you have 1,000 members, you need, you know, one elder or deacon or bishop for a pastor for every 100. It doesn't tell us these things. It tells us the need, but it doesn't tell us what the numbers are, how many per ratio, or even if there's more to be more than one. Even when we hear about the elders of the churches, what I need you to understand is that when we talk about them in the New Testament, they're always associated with a city, the church of Ephesus, the church at Philippi. And again, most of those didn't have buildings for hundreds of years. They were house churches divided out and going in different places. And so did you have an elder in each house church teaching the similar pieces or going in the same direction? We don't have that. But maybe that would look like, hey, if we need to get the elders together, they got to be the elders of Battleground. So every Bible-believing pastor or a person led to this position would come together and do that. We really don't know. There's some pieces that were just specifically not given, right? So from these words, which these forms of church government are derived, likely not intended to be speaking about a form of church government, but about a people, there are many things which we don't have specifics for. Now, some really struggle with this. They're like, oh, well, how are we supposed to do this then? I just don't. Because if I look at all three of those styles of church governance, I see there's points and times in history that they have all had great impacts for the kingdom of heaven. They have all done some amazing things to expand the kingdom of heaven, to bring people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to build hospitals and churches, to impact people who are persecuted and lost in other nations, to send missionaries. I see amazing things happening in all those styles of church governance, which God did not pinpoint down to a specific model for us. He gave us the parts and pieces. And as I look, I can say, wow, thank you, God, for all of them. And there's another thought here, too. Maybe because of all the different styles of church governance, the enemy's never been able to dismantle the church, even when they attack one and have some victories. God's got some wisdom in these things. And I can say, praise God for all of them, but each style has also had some terrible failures. Every single one, without a doubt. Which likely tells us why what we see here, what we're getting here, what we understand in the text here, is he's focusing far more on doctrinal purity and the character of leadership in this book than the forms of church governance. That's what we're given in 1 Timothy. We started out with doctrinal purity. I mean, that was chapter 1. We went down it, and Paul laid it out pretty firmly. One doctrine. It's not up for debate. It is exactly what Jesus delivered to Paul, 3 years spending with Paul, what he delivered to the disciples when they walked him. It's one doctrine. And that's really important. And then it's the character of the leadership and the more than the forms of church government. Who are those people who are going to fill the offices? No doubt about it, there's no lack of guidance from God into how the church should manage itself. And where he is specific, the only reasonable response for us is obedience. We should do exactly what he says. There are to be elders and overseers in the church. There are to be deacons in the church. And he's given us much more information. Again, we'll get more of that next week. We've already gotten several weeks worth of that already. But character, spiritual giftedness, desire, and calling is where God is focusing in these passages. And I think it's where we should be focusing. Celebrate the other church styles, celebrate the different types of church government, which has been used to glorify God, if indeed true doctrine is being taught there, if communion is being done there, if baptism is being done there, if Jesus only salvation is being preached there. Let's praise all those things. But where he's focusing us here again is more in the character, which is why the rest of the study today, he's going to begin to list 16 qualifications for the pastor, elder, slash overseer. Well, you can call it whatever you want, but please don't walk up to me and say, pastor, elder, slash overseer. That's just awkward, okay? But first, we're going to circle back around to verse 1. You're like, really, after all that, we're still on verse 1? Yes, I have a gift for this. So we're back to verse 1, where Paul started saying, if a man desires a position of bishop, he desires a good work. The truth is, not all men desire this position, which is great. It's a good thing, right? Because I do desire this position, but I do not want to get underneath my vehicle and try to replace parts. We need people who do that. I don't want to actually go underneath the house and try to work on plumbing. Apparently, I have a problem going underneath structures, but I'm just catching that myself. I don't want to be an accountant. I actually don't want to be a police officer. There's so many jobs that I don't have a desire to do, and God has placed a desire in different people to do different things, truck drivers, doctors, mechanics, all these parts. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 27 tells us that. Not all can be an eye, not all can be a hand, not all can be a foot, but the body needs all of its parts to function together. So it's not like, you know, if you didn't do this position, you're in the wrong position. No, it's great. Not all people desire it because God hasn't put the desire in their heart. And I think that's a wonderful thing. We need to understand that. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote this, persecution of the church was ramping up. Earlier on, we talked about Nero, and he was not doing great things. You know, if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you could be dipped in tar and hung up on a pole and used as a street light as he rode his chariot around. You could be sewn up in animal skins and thrown into the arena to be entertainment for other people. So there was a lot of not great stuff going around, especially for the leadership, because you attack the leadership if you want to attack a model, and that's what was happening. So unless you're called and you desire this office, putting yourself in the front line of persecution might just make you turn around and come back to something else. But the person who's called is hopefully going to stay. If they've had the desire, regardless of what comes, they're just going to stay. But for those who have the desire, Paul affirms it's a good work. And again, some people would say, oh, that pastor should just get a real job. And I've heard these kind of things. You should just get a real job. Well, Paul says this is a real job, and it's a good work. It's a good thing to be engaged in. But as McGee notes here, those who meet the qualifications and have the desire then should pursue the possibility. And he's saying, yeah, if you have the desire and these qualifications, you should pursue the possibility. Now, what if you have the giftedness but not the desire? You probably shouldn't pursue it. You know, I don't want to hear a pastor come up to me and say, well, I'm a pastor not because I really want to be. It's just the Lord called me to this position. Well, we'll go somewhere else, right? There has to be a desire in the heart of the person to do it. It doesn't mean they're right or wrong. It just means it needs to be there because it's not about a title. It's about work, and it's real work. And I know a lot of the other jobs I listed too are real work. But the work of the pastor is real work. Hear this, Acts 20, 28. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's a pretty important call. Because the people that he's calling those pastors, elders, overseers to are people he paid for with his own blood. That's pretty high cost. And so what we see here is that the Holy Spirit makes the determination of who he will appoint as overseers, but there must be a desire in the person to do so. And shepherding the church is serious business to the Lord. So it has to be serious business to the pastor, elder, overseer, but it's also a great joy and a privilege. And that's the way that that person must look at that position. And they must have a desire to press into that. That's what he's pointing out here. And with that short introduction to verse 1, let's go to the list of qualifications. We'll read them all, and then we'll come back here in just a minute. So, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. So if you count all these, which is a very similar list to which we'll find if you go to Titus 1, which is also 16 items, there are 16 qualifications here. Today we're going to double the amount of territory that we covered. We're going to cover verse 2 also, which is the first 7 of these, and then we'll come back next week because, again, I don't want you here forever. So what's the first one? Blameless. Now, right from the get-go, if this was calling for people who had no faults, the only person who could ever be a pastor would be Jesus, right? And I think we just have to be really realistic about that. I mean, only Jesus fits this qualification if blameless means no fault, always performing perfectly, never having a bad day. It would be Pastor Jesus only. And is that what he's asking us here? Well, we do know that Christ is the chief shepherd. He is our great high priest. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We know that. That's the one who we're really following. But the overseers being spoken of here are clearly followers of Jesus, not him personally, right? So what does this mean? Well, literally, what it means when it says blameless is nothing to lay a hold of. That's really what the translation is. Nothing big that somebody could lay a hold of and go, oh, man, that guy's a reproach to the church. They call themselves a pastor. They call themselves an elder. Look at the church. They're just hypocrites. And actually, in a lot of ways, the church has a lot of issues, just like the world. We're loved by Jesus and saved. We're born again. And he is doing a process of sanctification in us and changing us to be more in the likeness and image of Jesus. We know that to be true. But what it's saying is for those who are going to hold this off, they can't have something big that the devil can use to discredit the work of Jesus or to really injure or damage the church or its testimony. What it does not mean is if people with a checkered past who then come to Jesus and are born again have this desire and they have the time of transformation that God uses in them. I mean, not a year or two. Typically, we're talking about some major transformation that God's going to do in them because it takes time, which we're going to find in verse 15. Then it doesn't mean they're disqualified. If you didn't know Jesus and you lived like a holy wreck and you came into a relationship with him and he transforms your life and you grow spiritually and you mature, because we don't want to put a novice in, again, that's going to be the 15th point, we'll come to that later, then it doesn't mean you're disqualified. And again, this doesn't mean perfect people, for all one has to do is go back and even hear what Paul said about himself in the first chapter, in verse 15, he equates himself in his current position in life as being the chief of all sinners. So it's definitely not saying that. But this is not a confession of some sin on Paul's part that was big that would be scandalous for the church. It's rather an acknowledgement that we just fall so short in comparison of Jesus. We want to be like him, but folks, the more we see him, the more humble it should actually make us because we realize we're just not where we want to be. We're just not there yet. And I love that God always says, I have great compassion for you because you're made of the dust. Well, thank you, Lord, because we need that on a daily basis, right? But it's got to be somebody that doesn't have something scandalous to lay a hold of. And we go to the next one, number two, the husband of one wife. Now, the idea here, really, I think it's kind of simple. It translates, really, a one-woman type of man. That's really what we're talking about, a one-woman type of man. So polygamy, infidelity, divorce, and remarriage as the cause of the man's actions would all disqualify him from this position. Let's just take them out. That's not going to work. And we know that. That's exactly what the text is telling us. And I think it's pretty clear. But others have wondered if this also means things such as all those who desire to be overseers, and they must be married. And then the certain denominations or groups, such as the Catholic Church, say you can't be married. And I think this should be really easily understood, that you can't draw either of those conclusions from this. Because first of all, the text talks about those who are married, and the man giving the text, Paul, wasn't married. And so, again, just logically and contextually in what we get, I don't think it says that you must be married or that you can't be married. I think it says you're free to marry, and I don't think that should be a controversy, but some struggle with that for one reason or the other. Others have wondered if this means a man who is a pastor or an elder or an overseer in the church and has been married and their wife dies, that they shouldn't maybe remarry. And you maybe could make a case for that. Let me give you a few pieces. Paul does say later on in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, he's talking about marriage and singleness, and he says, you know, I desire that everyone who is not married, because of the time and the season and the things that need to be done in the church, that you would be better off maybe not being married so that you can give your full devotion to the Lord. And he does make that point. And he says, you know, but he says, I, Paul, knowing, you know, the Lord and having this, the wisdom that God has given me, believe that it would be better that you wouldn't marry. So maybe that is the point. But he also says that marriage isn't wrong. As a matter of fact, in this letter, he's going to go and say, marriage is not wrong. Don't tell people they shouldn't marry. So he's saying, hey, this is just my opinion. You'd probably be better off because you could give your full devotion to the Lord. And so some have concluded that maybe what it's saying is if you are a pastor, elder, overseer, and you're married and your wife dies, don't remarry. I don't think this is the main focus of this message. But we're going to come back in chapter 5, verse 9, and we're going to see a comparison that actually kind of says the same thing, but to a different group of people, to widows. And the question is it saying the same thing? And we'll come back to that. But I think it's pretty plain what he's trying to say, a one-woman type of man. I also believe those things done before coming into a relationship with Jesus, you know, maybe even a situation where a wife left the marriage for another, even in the time of having a relationship with Jesus, but was not the doing of the husband. So husband, you can't drive your wife away and say, she left me, I'm qualified. No, you have to do your job. And that's why there's multiple points here, 16 points, because you got to fill all the other ones too. So you can't just say that. You got to look at all the rest of them here. But let's say she chose to leave him for another one. It's her sin, not his. He loved her, and she just chose because free will. I don't know that it automatically disqualifies somebody from seeking these positions, right? But some discovery should be done. There should be some understanding of what's really going on in that situation. You got to look into that a little bit more because it's not your normal situation. But it doesn't mean it completely disqualifies him. I don't think so. I believe the simplest way to read this text is by simply what it says. This is a one-woman type of man. This is a man who loves his wife in a way that shows a picture of the way that Christ loves the church, right? Because we get these pictures, these earthly representations of heavenly truths, of parents and their kids, of Christ and the church, of the wife and her husband. And it should show, have some demonstration, even though not perfect because Christ is perfect and we're not, it should have a demonstration of the way that Christ loves the church, nourishes, cares for, lays down his life for. That should be the way that it comes across. The pastor elder must be a testimony through his marriage if he is married. And I really believe it's just a one woman man. I think that's where we should take that. Then we come to the third one, temperate, which actually can be translated vigilant also. And this speaks of a man not given to extremes. Doesn't just jump into something and kind of lose control and flies to one end and then to the other. And it doesn't have some stability in that part. A pastor or elder or overseer must be able to remain calm and focused and to make sensible judgments, godly judgments, even when things are a little bit crazy. When things aren't adding up, when the pressure is kind of mounting, they must be able to operate in those times in a way that represents the Lord, even though they won't always do it perfectly. And I have to tell you, as somebody who has the privilege of being a pastor, there are times where I'm like, Lord, are you still sure you want me? Are you still? And I think any pastor who really is serious about the job has said many times, Lord, if you take me out, I get it. Because sometimes we just don't represent them the way we want to. But this should be the general character, the common character of the pastor. And to even see it and come back and correct these things, but not to fly off the handle, not to lose it as a regular part of their being. They have to be somebody who's a little bit more temperate in the way they operate. Number four is sober-minded. And it's not saying somber-minded. We're here today because there are great difficulties in your life. You know, it's not Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Bueller, Bueller. It's not somber. It's not broken like, oh, the sky is falling. That's not what it's saying. Sober-minded isn't also speaking of them not being given to drinking. That's going to come up later. What it's saying is that the person who takes this position has to be constantly aware of the condition of the human heart and the family and the fallen world, their own vulnerabilities, and the spiritual warfare which is going on in each one of these areas and all areas of life continually. They have to be aware of that. They have to have some focus on that because it's going to impact people in their lives and their walk with the Lord and their relationships with each other. It's going to matter, so you have to pay attention to those things. And we see this message clearly given in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, saying, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. And it's not talking about physical sleep because you should sleep. If you haven't slept for a couple days, do sleep. That's not the message. It's saying don't spiritually be asleep. Be awake. And it goes on to say, but let us watch and be sober. It's that same concept. And by the way, this isn't just written for those who are pastors and elders. The verses I just read you is for the whole church. So this is a condition of the mind that all of us should have. We should be aware of the battles that we're in and where those battles come into our lives and where they come into our family and how God has told us to fight those battles and win them. And win them. Definitely win. So we have to have that in mind. And so this should be the entire church, not just the elder, the overseer, the pastor. It needs to be every one of us. And by the way, it doesn't mean pastors or elders are dry or cold. So they're not somber, they're not dry or cold. Pastors can be funny even when they have to explain to their congregation that it was a joke and ask them to laugh at it. Thank you. Because I've had to do that a few times. But we can still be funny, right? And that's allowed. Humor is allowed. God's humorous. He made the duckbill platypus. He likes laughing. So it's an okay thing. Number five, of good behavior. You know, and honestly, I don't think we should have spent a lot of time on good behavior, have some good behavior. But I want you to understand also that the same word is translated modest here, and it's the same word used when we were back in chapter 2, verse 9, when it was talking about how women should present themselves, how they should enter the car modestly. So it's the way you present yourself, you know, and so, you know, modestly is not overdoing it. But it's talking about the good behavior of the church or the pastor or the deacon or the elder. And it should be somebody who really is invested in people with a love for them that is displayed by their conduct amongst them. I think that's a big piece of the puzzle for us. Number six, hospitality. Literally means loving the stranger. And the idea that these men are willing to open their home for the church members and members of the church, by and large, who they might not know yet. And this was especially prevalent during that period of time because people traveled and they didn't stay at the Holiday Inn and all the Ramada and those places. They tended to stay in the homes of other members of the church from city to city or town to town, wherever they went. So it really has that idea behind it. They'd open up their home, that they would allow the stranger in. But also understand, this wasn't a call to be at the will of everyone who wanted to stay at your house, especially on their own terms, which actually did happen. It became such a problem that what we find is early on, the church leaders created a document called the Didache, and in it, they talk about conduct of people, kind of a code of conduct, especially covered here specifically, is the itinerant preachers or pastors or ministers who would go in and out of the town and how they should behave themselves. Because what was happening is a pastor might come into the town and say, hey, I'm a pastor, a traveling pastor, put me up in your home. Hey, I'd like to have steak tonight. Hey, this bed that you gave me is kind of small. Your bed looks more my size. And there were really abuses. It's nothing new. You know, we look around and some pastor says, you know, I need a couple $100 million jet because I can't fly with people who are distracting me while I'm praying. This is not new. This is not new stuff, right? And so this document was created as a code of conduct to kind of deal with these abuses. So it's not saying that. You have to be a doormat. You open your door. Everybody comes in and says, hey, you get out of your bed. Matter of fact, when we go to mission trips and the pastor in a small community will invite us in and say, you take our bed, you take our house, really our job is no. And sometimes they're going to insist to that point, but it's like, no, no, no. Or even that we would get up and preach in their place all the time. You have to be really cautious about that, because what are we saying is you have a pastor, but now real pastors have come. No, it's better for us to sit in the congregation and show reverence while that pastor preaches and then do our work around, if that's what they will allow. Now, culturally, sometimes that isn't going to happen. You're just the honored guest. You're going to be who comes. You're going to be speak. But you better plug their leaders and their leadership, because you're not coming to replace them. You're coming to co-labor under them, right? So as we talk about hospitality, it's really about opening your doors to the church. It's about loving to be with God's people. It's about loving to sit down and have a meal, to spend time together, to make provision for them when they need a place to stay and you have that room. I told this trip over and over. Jeannie and I were driving back from New Mexico with our granddaughter, and our transmission in our truck went out. And it was in Farmington, New Mexico. And we didn't know what we'd do. It was going to take quite a bit of time, and it was going to take some money. And I looked on my phone and said, Calvary Chapel, Farmington. I found it. I called them up. They don't know me at all. I said, hey, my wife and I are here in town. Our transmission broke, and we're Calvary Chapel people. Is there any possibility there might be a place to stay? And she said, what church should you go to? Took my number, said, I'll call you back. She calls me back, says, yep, the church testifies of you. The pastor's coming to pick you up. You and your family are going to stay with him. Right? That's the very picture of what he's talking about here. And it was wonderful. They were amazing people. And we've actually gone back and visited them a couple times. But they just gave us a key to their house. They hadn't even met us, by the way. He picks us up. He gives us a key. Says, we have a meeting tonight. Here's our house. Do whatever you need. That's the picture. Hospitality. It has to have that idea of you're welcome in my home. And it's also making opportunities to show hospitality to those in need of a relationship with God through Jesus. So do you open your home to bring in the stranger to testify to them of who Jesus is? But it doesn't mean you just, you know, give your keys to some weird guy all the time. You might want to do some background checking. Hello, do you know this guy? Is he weird? Should we let him in? There was some due diligence, and I think that's a reasonable piece there too. And then finally, we come to where we're going to stop today, which is able to teach. It's the seventh thing. And the first thing we should point out is this is not a standalone qualification. There's 16 qualifications here. They're all meant to be together. It's not a standalone part. And notice this isn't even on the top of the list. It's kind of near the first third or middle of the list. Yet, it's not uncommon for churches to make this the one ability or criteria for choosing a pastor. We just got to find somebody who can teach the word. And often what we see is accompanying qualifications that they've determined, such as being charismatic. It's really got to draw in this group of people. It's really got to pull this person. Or what degrees do they have? What seminary did they go to? Do they have a master's or a doctorate. We're only hiring doctorate level pastors or other things which God hasn't listed because none of those things are in here. He chose fishermen and tax collectors. He chose sinners just like you and I. Now, I'm not saying any of those things is wrong, but I'm not saying also that we should look at that as the qualifications that Jesus gave us because they don't exist here. They do not exist here. They're really important. I think we've gotten way off track. It's a big mistake to focus on one thing when 16 qualities or qualifications have been given to us of who God says should take these positions. It's a big mistake. On the other hand, being able to teach is a qualification that he brings up multiple times regarding the position of the overseer, pastor, elder. He brings it up more than any other of these pieces over and over again throughout Scripture. So it obviously has a very important place. Let me read this to you. 1 Timothy 4:13. We haven't gotten there yet, but Paul will say to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." So exhortation means sharing that with other people. So be in the Word, teach the Word. Be in the Word, teach the Word. Then he, next chapter, chapter 5, verse 17, he'll say, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine." Especially, so he singles that position out and says, this is a huge priority for me. Then we go to 2 Timothy, the next letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he'll give the instruction, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Pretty focal. Then you move to 2 Timothy 4:2, and he'll go on to say, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." So it's not the only qualification for sure. It's got to have all this other part, but it sure seems to be focal in this office. It's got to be a main piece moving out there to share the information of doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's got to go out. Even when you go to Acts 6, where the apostles had taken the roles of pastoring, really that's what happened. The church in Jerusalem starts growing very rapidly, and they now are pastoring the church there. They're the overseers and the teachers at that point as the church is expanding. They summoned the multitude of all their disciples together, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." And what we're going to find next week is this is the position of deacons. These will be the first named deacons, and they're actually not going to get the title of deacon. They're going to get the job. Nobody's going to call them Deacon Stephen. They're not going to do that. They don't get the titles. And I know we love titles, but they're just going to do the job. They're going to be identified as the people who do the work, and they're going to get to the work. And that's what we're talking about. And it goes on to say, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It's focal. It is a focal piece. It's not the only piece, but it is a huge prime piece. Now, this does not say that they all have to be public speakers, that they all have to stand up behind the pulpit and give the message. It's not saying that. What it is telling us is that they rather need to take every opportunity they have with people where they can to use the word, to instruct from the word, to teach from the word, one-on-one in counseling with people, in smaller studies or groups of people, in the congregation, on mission trips. They need to be people of the word. This is daily what their focus is what the Bible says and how to convey it to other people. Because to be a teacher of the Bible means you also have to be a lifelong student of the Bible. You're never going to learn it all. It's just never going to happen. There's some people come up to me and say, "What do you think about this obscure verse?" And I'm like, "Where's that?" I don't, you know, because we're constantly learning, and my memory is not what it used to be either. But God is able to draw up what you need when you need it, and you need to be a student of the Bible who's putting it in there so he can draw it up. And a pastor, elder, overseer who grows weary of teaching or digging into their Bible should vacate the position. They should be done. They should not continue in that position. This has to be something you desire. God's word must be focal in the Christian life and in ministry. It has to be. This is a huge piece. And honestly, I've stood with pastors who have said, you know, we've gone through the Bible multiple times. We probably should do like this book that I picked up as a sermon series, because we've been through the Bible so many times in the last several years. I'm like, no, it's the Bible. Read that book, enjoy that book on your own free time. Get some education, dig in, great, but do not stand up at the pulpit and make it about the book. It is this book, the Bible. That's it. And folks, these instructions on the qualifications of the pastor elder, you might be saying, you know, I don't have a desire to be a pastor elder. Why do I have to hear all this stuff? Actually, if you listen to the qualifications of a pastor elder, this actually should be the conduct of all the church, right? These actually matter. As you listen to these people, this should be our conduct, all of our conduct. Rather, if the Lord says, Rob, sit down and somebody else is going to take that position, I have something else for you to do, it should still be my conduct. It should be our conduct. These things all apply to us because we're being made, all of us, into the likeness and image of Jesus. And so these qualities that we're talking about should be ours. Not everyone will desire or have the calling or the position, but these should be our attributes. And I think there's a lot for us to consider, even with what we've read today, even if this isn't your desire or your calling, to say, you know, which one of these describe me and which one of these do I need to work on? Now, if you had fallen short in one of these areas and you said, you know, I'm not the husband of one wife. I was in the church and I was married and I blew up my relationship. Can't be a pastor. How do I work on that? You just say, Lord, learn from that one. Thank you, God. Thank you for getting me to the place you are now. What is it you would have me do? It's not a beat yourself up session. That is not what he's saying here. But he's saying these characteristics, these qualities should be observed, and they should be observable in each of us. And I believe it's a mistake to read these qualifications and expect those who fulfill this office to be Jesus. You know, and it's easy to throw stones at imperfect people who are filling the position because we're all imperfect. There's only one Jesus, and the rest of us are not him, regardless of what position we have. Will I fail you at times? Yes. Will I say something dumb occasionally? Sure. Will I? I don't know. But I do know this. I know I'm not Jesus, but I love the position that he's given me, as do those who hopefully are pastoring at this point. But here's the instruction we've been given. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Amen. Folks, I will be just as grateful as you when the chief shepherd appears. Today would be a really good day. But until then, it is an honor, a duty, and a desire of mine to hold this position, and I'm grateful for it. But I will also celebrate and desire for the real shepherd to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and the instruction in your word. You're constantly reminding us, teaching us, exhorting us, convicting us, and we're grateful, God, because the way that you speak to us, it's gentle and it's loving. Your word says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And Lord, when you speak to us, we know that you are our Lord, you are our Savior, but you also say that you're our friend. And as we dig into the word, sometimes we're challenged. Lord, I'm challenged. I'm reading these and I'm like, how did I become a pastor? But Lord, we are so grateful that through every piece of instruction we get, you're refining us, you're transforming us, you're changing us. And we just love you, Lord. We pray to represent you well as a body of believers. We pray to be filled with grace, such as you are. We pray to be strong in the word, not wavering one way or the other, just the way you presented it. And we're so grateful that you're patient with us, that you instruct us, that you watch over us, that you protect us, that you care, that you know what we're made of because you're the one who made us. And we just want to submit and surrender to you in all things, Lord. We just want to surrender. There's no greater place of peace and joy than the surrender to our great God. And we surrender. Father, thank you for everything you do for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming for us. Thank you for the church, God. This family, this living, breathing organism that you created for each one of us to press in, which you are the head over. And we just ask, God, that you would lead us and guide us as we move forward as a congregation. And we ask that we would receive all thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Before I step aside for worship, I just want to say one more thing. If you're new here with us today, or if you're listening online, we're glad you're here. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it was, we were talking about the Granville Sharp Root, our great God and Savior, one and the same, God who came in flesh, 100% man, yet at the same time, 100% God, who bore your sin debt upon himself and allowed himself to be scourged, beaten, and crucified to die to pay your sin debt. I want you to know that today the only thing you have to do to receive that gift is to come to him and say, Lord, I believe you are who you say you are. I have sinned against you. I want you to be my Savior. I receive your forgiveness. And it doesn't have to be formulaic. It's from the heart. And if it's real, today you will be saved. You'll be his forever. And he doesn't change his mind. Amen.
Amen. Well, we do want to respond in worship. So if you feel like you want to stand during worship, feel free to do so. If you want to raise your arms, whatever you want to do, but we want to worship our King. So let's do that. Yours, and my hope is in you only, and my heart you hold, 'cause you made this sinner holy and your glory is so beautiful. I fall onto my knees in awe, and the heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. Your glory is so beautiful.
And my life is yours.
My life is yours.
And my hope is
in you only.
And my heart you hold. So beautiful, I fall onto my knees in awe, and the heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. Your glory is so beautiful. Your glory is so beautiful. darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light. Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. To reveal the kingdom coming, and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Let's praise the Father. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel and shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. King of Kings. Thank you.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?
It is.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom his slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this?
He is.
Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves.
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priest and God to reign with his Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this?
Yes, he is.
He is. He is. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. He is worthy, he is worthy, he is. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you alone are worthy to receive all blessing and honor and glory and power, dominion, everything forever and ever, Lord. And we're so grateful that we serve a God like you, a God who is alive, and not a God who died on a cross and didn't come out of the grave, but a God who was raised to new life on the third day. We serve a living God, a loving God, and we're so grateful for that, Jesus. Thank you for never leaving us. Thank you for never forsaking us. We love you, Jesus. We love to sing your praises to the one who's worthy. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, if that didn't light your fire, you got wet wood. Still trying to recover from that. Ooh, thank you, Jesus. And it didn't help when I look up and Wade's, Our God is worthy of praise, isn't he? If you have need for prayer, please do not leave here before coming up and have someone pray over you. If you have something going on in your body, if you need prayer for some sickness or infirmity, come get anointed with oil according to the word. Let us pray over you. We'll believe that God is going to do his thing. And I just want to pray the benediction over you and remind those who are going to the mission meeting, we're going to meet back in one of the classrooms tonight, so you'll be back there so you can be a little bit still. Please make sure you head that direction. Let me pray the benediction over you. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his presence. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.